Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read then in 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16, and reading again at verse 1. Would it, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba the servant of Mephibosheth met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. Well, tonight we're continuing our studies in the life of King David as we find it in 2 Samuel chapter 16. And we're focusing on two particular enemies who came to David when he was really at his lowest. One of the enemies is quite obvious. The other enemy is less obvious, but just as deadly to David's own soul. And I hope as we consider these two enemies that it will remind us of the world that we live in, the situations that we can find ourselves in, but that it would also cast us back afresh on Christ and on His grace. So we're looking at verses 1 to 14 of 2 Samuel 16, and we're looking at it under two headings. We're looking at the cunning opportunist, verses 1 to 4, and then the cursing opponent in verses 5 to 14. The cunning opportunist, and then the cursing opponent. First, the cunning opportunist, verses 1 to 4, and here the author focuses on Saul's servant Ziba. Now, throughout the last few chapters of 2 Samuel, we found David walking in this path of humiliation. We found him walking in this path of suffering. His beautiful daughter Tamar has been raped by his eldest son Amnon. Amnon has then been murdered by David's vengeful second son Absalom. And Absalom has proceeded to conspire against David his father and is now attempting to take his kingdom by force. And David has had to flee from his home in Jerusalem. We've seen him crossing the Kidron and ascending the slope of the Mount of Olives. We've seen him walking and weeping barefoot as he treads this path of humiliation, this path of suffering. David is a man who is at breaking point. Surely things can't get any worse for him, and yet they do. In verse 1, we read about this meeting with Ziba. David passes beyond the summit of the Mount of Olives and he meets this man called Ziba. Now, we met Ziba in 2 Samuel chapter 9. David had wanted to show covenant kindness. He had wanted to show chesed to the house of Jonathan, his closest friend. And he had spoken with Ziba, a servant of Saul, part of the old regime. And Ziba had told David that Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Jonathan and grandson of Saul, was still alive. And so David had met with Mephibosheth, restored Saul's lands to Mephibosheth, and appointed Ziba the manager of Mephibosheth's new estate. And now Ziba appears once again with provisions for the king. He has brought saddle donkeys. He has brought food. He's got bread and he's got raisins and he's got summer fruits. He's even brought a skin of wine to make the hearts of the men merry while they find themselves in the wilderness. David, you remember, in 2 Samuel 15, verse 14, had left Jerusalem in haste. He had told his servants, "Arise, let us be going from this place." He has had little time to prepare and gather supplies. And now Ziba comes to him, and he meets him with food and with wine and with transportation. And in verses 2 and 3, we hear David's questions. The first question is recorded in verse 2. David is suspicious as to why the servant of Saul is coming with all these provisions, and so he asks, "Why have you brought these?" And Ziba replies in verse 2, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruits for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." Now it's interesting to note how Ziba manages to skillfully avoid answering the question that David had asked. David had asked him, "Why have you brought these possessions?" And Ziba doesn't say why he's brought them. Instead, he says, "Here's what they're for. Here's how you can use them." And so the second question is recorded in verse 3. David is still suspicious. He's not got a straight answer from Ziba. And so he asks, Where is your master's son? The provisions have clearly come from the estate of Mephibosheth, of which Ziba is merely a servant, merely a steward. So where is Mephibosheth? Where is this undeserving recipient of the king's chesed, the king's covenant kindness? Where is this man whom the king has so generously welcomed into his family, not only welcomed into his family, but sat at his table and provided with bread from his table? Where is Mephibosheth? And Ziba replies, verse 3, behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. Now we know from 2 Samuel 15 that the hearts of the men of Israel were with Absalom. They were not with Mephibosheth. They were not with Saul's house. There is no way that the men of Israel were going to restore the kingdom to Saul's family. Furthermore, in 2 Samuel 19, Mephibosheth will claim that he was unable to make the journey because Ziba has gone off with the donkeys, leaving poor, crippled, lame Mephibosheth behind. Ziba is blackening the name of his master while proclaiming his own loyalty, his own commitment, his own fidelity to David. You know, what we see is that Ziba comes to David claiming that he wants to encourage him. But in reality, everything that Ziba does and everything that Ziba says discourages him. He makes it clear that David is the king with no transportation. Makes it clear that David is the king with no food. Makes it clear that David's the king with no wine. Makes it clear that David is the king with no friends, because even Mephibosheth has left him. Ziba is gloating over everything that David has lost, pointing it all out, and he's saying, my David, look how far you've fallen. Look at everything that you're lacking. And this brings us to David's response in verse 4. David hands over Mephibosheth's estate to Ziba. There is no indication that David sent men to Mephibosheth to establish whether or not Ziba was speaking the truth. There is no indication that David sought the mind of the Lord in this matter to see if Ziba was telling the truth. No, David is impulsive. David is impetuous. David acts according to his own inclinations. He is that broken in spirit, he just isn't thinking right. Gordon Keddy writes, David should have deferred thinking worse of Mephibosheth until he had heard the other side of the story. And he goes on, we must always be careful and biblically controlled in our assessments of others. Are you biblically controlled and careful in your assessment of others? And Ziba replies to the king, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king. He is groveling before the king and taking what the king offers him gladly. So what we see in Ziba is a man who is a cunning opportunist. Ziba is a man who is self-centered, a man who is self-serving, a man who is self-interested and will do all that he can to advance himself. In his commentary, Dale Ralph Davis tells the story about the Continental Army in the American War of Independence, and he says that they were lacking in clothes, lacking in banquets, and lacking in many other provisions, and many of the men needed amputations because of frostbite. And Dale Ralph Davis asks the question, why were they so hungry? Why were they so lacking in provision? Because nearby farmers preferred to sell to the British in Philadelphia for hard cash. Anything they would sell would be for a 1,000% profit. And Dale Ralph Davis continues, the colony swarmed with Zebas. The hardship of others was their opportunity for success. And that Ziba-like spirit is still very much alive and active even today. It's seen when a person grasps the opportunity to promote themselves and their agenda at the expense of others. It's seen when a person makes others look bad in order to make themselves look good. It's seen when a person tramples on the prospects of others in order to advance their own prospects. Do you remember a few weeks ago we looked at three very different men who met David on his road of humiliation, his path of suffering? We met Ittai the Gittite, a man who was willing to go into exile with David, willing to go into an uncertain, unknown future with David. We met Abiathar and Zadok, these priests who were willing to go into Jerusalem in order to join David's intelligence network. We met Hushai, the Archite and friend of David, who was even willing to offer his services to Absalom in order to infiltrate and undermine the advice that was being given to Absalom. And what we admired most in these three men was their life-risking character, their sacrificial character, the way that they so beautifully and so clearly modeled and portrayed the attitude, the character of Christ. Because Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus is the friend who didn't look to his own interests, but looked to the interests of others. Jesus is the friend who was willing not only to risk his life, but to pour out his life for the blessing, the benefit of his people. And so as we consider Ziba and compare him with these three other men, as we consider Ziba and consider his cunning opportunism, I want to ask this very simple but very practical question: what kind of friend are you? What kind of friend are you? Are your friendships characterized by service? Are your friendships characterized by selflessness? Are your friendships characterized by sacrifice? Are you the kind of friend who displays and demonstrates the sweetness of the friendship that is ultimately found in Jesus? Are you the kind of friend in whom people see the attitude and character of Christ? Are you the kind of friend who people may say, well, I don't know what Christ is like, but looking at so-and-so, he must be like them? Or are you the kind of friend who is self-interested, interested in self-advancement? It's all about self-centeredness. What kind of friend are you? You see, friends, what I'm trying to get across is the fact that Christians aren't just nice people, but Christians are those whose attitude and character is marked by Christ and points to Christ. Do people long for friendship with you because you're the kind of friend who displays, typifies, portrays the beauty, the glory of Christ? What kind of friend are you? And that is a question for the young people here today, those in primary, those in secondary. What kind of friend are you? This brings us then to the cursing opponent, verses 5 down to 14. And here the author focuses on Saul's relative, Shimei. Verses 5 to 8, we witness the reviling of David. Before going any further, though, look at how David is referred to in verse 5. He is called King David. This is the first time during Absalom's rebellion that David is actually given his title king. The author is saying that whatever may be happening to David, and however many people may be rejecting him and turning on him and rebelling against him, as far as God is concerned, David is still the anointed king. And we're told where the anointed king went and who the anointed king met. He goes to Bahurim, and on arrival at Bahurim, he meets Shimei. He is the son of Gera of the house, the family of Saul. He is the man who would have a chip on his shoulder against David and his family. And we're told what Shimei did. He comes out to David with curses on his lips. The theme of cursing is central in these verses. The word curse is used 8 times in verses 5 to 13. But Shimei doesn't simply come out hurling curses. He also comes out, we're told, throwing stones. It's really a pathetic sight. You can picture it, can't you? This little man, and he's going along, and he's throwing stones at the king. And not only throwing stones at the king, but throwing stones against the mighty men. This little man throwing stones at all these soldiers. But you know what Shimei is doing is significant. Because stoning was what the Lord had prescribed in his law for capital offences. As we'll see, Shimei believes that David is a guilty man, a man who is deserving of death. And so as he is throwing stones, he is symbolically saying, I believe that you are guilty before God of a crime punishable by death. And we're then told what Shimei said to David. He tells David, the king, get out. Get out of Bahurim. And he calls David a man of blood, a murderer. And he calls David a worthless man, a scoundrel. And then he claims that the Lord is punishing David. In 2 Samuel 3 and 4 that we looked at a few months ago, we saw the murders of Saul's relatives, Abner and Ishbosheth. And David had gone to great lengths to prove that he was innocent, that he had no part in their deaths. But Shimei is saying, no, 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 David is guilty. He may have covered up his crimes, but the chickens have come home to roost for David. As far as Shimei is concerned, David is a murderer. He is a worthless man. He is a guilty man. He is a man under the curse of God, a man under the judgment of God. And Absalom's behavior to David is testimony to the fact that God is judging him. You know, Shimei is a man who kicks David when he's down. David is at his lowest ebb now, and along comes Shimei with sticks and stones to break his bones and names that will hurt him. And maybe you've come across Shimei in your own life. Shimei is the first person who reminds you of your faults and your failings. Shimei is the first person who criticizes you when you get it wrong. Or when you feel that you've got it wrong. The world isn't short of Shimeis. And sadly, friends, many churches aren't short of Shimeis either. And this brings us to the rebuke in verses 9 down to 12. Abishai has a solution to the Shimei problem. You remember who Abishai was? He was a son of Zeruiah, a brother of Joab, a nephew of David. He's one of David's mighty men. He's one of David's warriors. And when he hears his uncle and king being reviled in this way, he wants to deal with the man who is saying these things. He calls Shimei a dead dog, the lowest of the low. It's the ultimate insult. And he asked for permission to go over and cut off the head of this dead dog and silence this dead dog once and for all. There is no way David should be taking these insults lying down. I can't remember, was it... The younger people might remember this, Scooby-Doo and Scrappy-Doo. Scrappy-Doo used to always be saying, let me at him, let me at him, let me at him. And that's Abishai, let me at him, let me at him, let me at him. He wants to deal with Shimei. But listen to David's rebuke. He says, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Joab and Abishai were so hot-tempered, so hot-headed, so quick to take matters into their own hands. David is so different. And now he asks, Abishai, do we have anything in common? Are you even my relative? Because we are so different. And he goes on and says in verse 10, if he is cursing, because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? Here is David's insight into this situation. Shimei has accused him of being a man of blood and claimed that the Lord is against him. Now it's important to remember, David had done no wrong to Saul's family. But it's also important to remember that David had done great wrong to the family of Uriah back in 2 Samuel 11. David was a man of blood. And he had acted like a worthless man, a scoundrel. And you remember what the Lord had said to David through the prophet Nathan, I will bring up evil against you from within your own family because of this. David knows that right now he is under the discipline of God. And Shimei's cursing is just another reminder to him of this. It's almost as if David is saying to Abishai, Abishai, don't touch this man. Don't silence this man who is reminding me of how I have offended my God. Oh, I may have done no wrong to Saul's family, Abishai, but I have done great wrong in the sight of my God. Verse 11, David goes on, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. David claims that his own son, his own flesh and blood, literally the son from his own belly, is against him. And so why should it be surprising if this relative of Saul is against him when even his own sons are against him? He carries on, verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. And this is perhaps, friends, the most significant things that David says in this whole passage. I love the English Standard Version that we use in this church. It's probably my favorite version of Scripture. But this verse should more literally read, it may be that the Lord will look on my iniquity and repay me with good. You see, David knows that he has done wrong. And he knows he deserves the Lord's curse. He is full of iniquity. But he also knows that the Lord is a God of compassion, a God of grace, a God who may reverse the curse and pour out goodness upon him. And what comfort, what confidence that brings to every Christian who has fallen, every Christian who is backslidden, and there may be some here tonight. Dale Ralph Davis writes, should this word not come as a special hope to Christians who believe they have made a royal curse job of their lives, Christians who at some point, sometimes with open eyes, have smashed God's commandments, defied God's standards, and then suffered miserably for it. They think that they are doomed to the junkyard of Christian existence. But what if they can get a glimpse of David's God? A God who can look at guilt and return guilt with good. Do you need to hear that tonight, friend? Are you in such a low place right now because of some sin that you have committed? And nobody here knows about it. But you know about it. And you think the Lord has just doomed and destined you to live a junkyard Christian existence. Listen to David's word. It may be that the Lord will return iniquity with good. Hold on to the promise. And at the end of this, we come to the refreshment in verses 13 and 14. David and his men carry on their journey as they depart from Bahurim. It's a very vivid scene. We have David and his men walking along, and this relative of Saul is walking parallel to them. And as he is walking along parallel to them, he is still throwing stones, and he's still hurling insults, but he's added a new little party trick to his repertoire. He's also flinging dust, dirt into the air. And eventually David and his group come to the Jordan, and we're told that the king and those with him were wearied. They were physically exhausted from this journey, but they were more than physically exhausted. They were emotionally exhausted, as you and I would be when they've experienced all these assaults from these men whom they met on the journey. It's just been relentless, and they are exhausted, and they come to the Jordan, and upon arrival at the Jordan, they refresh themselves, presumably with Ziba's provisions. The bread, the raisins, the summer fruits. You see, Ziba had come to David to discourage him. Ziba had come to David to promote his own interests, and yet the Lord in his providence has used the self-centeredness, the self-serving, the selfishness of Ziba to refresh his anointed king. And isn't that how the Lord so often works? That he can use evil for good. And we believe that, don't we? Because he can use a cross and a crucified Messiah on a cross for blessing. Well, friends, as we witness this cursing opponent, we're given a window onto the suffering of the true and better David. In this passage, we have the anointed king, and he has been cursed and he has been reviled by this man Shimei. And in the Gospels, we find Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed king, and he is cursed. And he is reviled. He is cursed and reviled by the religious leaders. He is cursed and reviled by the Roman soldiers. He is cursed and reviled by the bystanders at Golgotha. He is cursed and reviled even by those crucified beside him. And most of all, friends, he comes under the curse of heaven. In this passage, we find David bowing his head under the curses he deserved. But Jesus is the man who had done nothing wrong. The man who is innocent. The man who is righteous. The man who is blameless. The man who has done all things well. And yet the gospel tells us that this anointed king became the sin bearer for his people. And the gospel tells us that he was more than the sin bearer for his people. He was the curse bearer for his people. In the gospel we find Jesus, and he's on the cross, and on the cross he is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he hangs in the darkness, suspended between heaven and earth, unfit for heaven, unfit for earth, and all he hears as he cries into the darkness, as he screams into the darkness, are the words, may the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you. There is no blessing for Christ at Golgotha, only the curse. And that is why the hymn writer could say, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Seat sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Friend, is that your boast tonight? Is that your confidence tonight? Is that your song tonight? Jesus has borne my sin. And not only borne my sin, but borne the very curse of heaven for my sin. Do you believe that? Are you awed by that? Are you awestruck by that? That Jesus wouldn't simply bear your sin, but that he would die for your sin, that he would suffer the curse for your sin, that you might stand without condemnation before God. But we also see a little window into our own conduct in this passage. David refuses to strike back at Shimei. He leaves Shimei and his situation with the Lord. And isn't that what we see in the gospel? The good news of the true and better David. In the gospel, we find Jesus exhorting his followers to love and do no harm to their enemies. In the gospel, we find Jesus rebuking Peter for striking out at those coming to arrest him in Gethsemane. In the gospel, we find Jesus even praying for those nailing him to Calvary's cruel cross. And in his letter about this, Peter writes, Jesus committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. But Peter goes even further than this, and he doesn't simply say, isn't it wonderful that Jesus behaved this way? Peter says, let's take this one step further. And he says, this Jesus has given you an example when others strike you and strike out at you. This Jesus has given you an example of how to conduct yourselves in the face of the Shimeis of this world. David Strain makes this point. It is fascinating to me that most believers I know say they want to be more like Jesus. And yet how rarely we give ourselves to the study of Christ himself as we find himself in the pages of Holy Scripture. You really don't get much like Jesus binge-watching Netflix. You will get more like Jesus by attending to the Scriptures, to the way they constantly drive you to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, who endured the cross, scorned its shame, sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him so that you too may run your race with perseverance, even though the race marked out for you will be costly and hard and sore. And so we need to follow Peter's example as he encourages us to follow the example of Christ by meditating on the scriptural picture of Jesus. We need to trace the contours of Jesus' character that we might learn to imitate him. Friends, I don't know what any of you are really going through this evening. And you don't know what I'm going through tonight. And it might be that there is a Shimei in your life. And he or she is coming at you relentlessly with bitter words, barbed words. They may say it to your face. They may say it behind your back. They may say it to those that you love most dearly. They may say it in an email or a text message. And it breaks you. And it makes your blood boil. And this passage in 2 Samuel and this passage in 1 Peter 2 call on us not to strike back. Not to try settling the score. Not to try getting even with them. Instead, friends, we are called to entrust ourselves like David and like the one greater than David to the one who judges justly. Now, I hope you don't think for one minute that I am airbrushing or downplaying your pain, your hurt, your frustration tonight. Some of you may be going through things that are simply unimaginable. But I also hope you hear me clearly and categorically saying that there is a God who sees. There is a God who knows. There is a God who will vindicate his people as he vindicated his own son at the resurrection. And you and I, friends, can leave it with him. Are you willing to leave it with him? Or will we go away from this place just trying to get even? Amen.